here has huge bearing in another way in terms of this time of the year, because we have the most wonderful event that ever took place in history, a life-saving event for all eternity. And that truth enough, for many, doesn't appear to be enough. So it has to be augmented by other things. Now, we have children here. I got criticized a couple of years ago for somebody accused me of overstepping the mark. But I don't want to go into too many details. But the Lord has made it clear to us that we are to be people of the truth. That lies should never pass past our lips. So I'll leave that with you to think and imagine what I'm talking about. How good is your word? Seriously, how good is your word? There's an old expression, and I have to use this one. An Englishman's word is as good as his bond. Basically, what that means is that he is true to his word. As much as you would put a bond, he would be truthful to all that he says and does. That's what that means. But what does Jesus mean here in this strange little piece of scripture? It's so greatly misunderstood by so many people, even in the church today. What does Jesus mean about taking oaths and letting your yes be yes and your no be no? He's referring to the devious, wicked way in which the Jews, and in particular, obviously, the Pharisees, took their oaths, their vows, their promises. It was one of the things in the culture of the time, the way it was being done. And Jesus is highlighting that what they were doing was wicked. They were being devious. They were actually pulling the wool over other people's eyes. That is, they were swearing these impressive sounding oaths. And you can see the Pharisee standing on the corner praying so that everybody could see him. So they would do everything in a very visible way so as to wow people, to blow them away. So they were using these impressive sounding oaths with the special formulas and words. But in fact, they were being very false to their promises and to what they were saying. So what were these oaths? Like I said, they were forms of words designed to impress. They were used to convince people that what they were saying was the truth and that they would stand by what they were doing and they would fulfill the promises that they made. But so often, they were actually lying and they actually fell down and did not follow through on those promises. And Jesus said, and he's saying, do not let this behavior be a part of your life. That's what Jesus, in essence, is saying here. So it's important for us to remember that, again, in this passage of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is focusing on and developing what he said in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Jews, in principle, revered truth. But in practice, in reality, in everyday life, they had this system that had buried the truth well and truly under their rules and regulations. That's the trouble with so much legalism that happens in some churches. Man-made rules around God's grace that makes it supposedly easier to live by grace. See, the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, had over the centuries continually cut God's down law to fit their own perspective, to suit their own purposes. And so many Christians do that as well. In this passage, the Lord is continuing to expose this convenient distortion that the Pharisees had made over the many centuries. And yet they were contravening, they were contradicting all that they held up in value by living by these rules and regulations. So we must, as we did with divorce last time, we need to look at what the Mosaic law says, the law of Moses, and then we must look at how the Pharisees had distorted this truth, and then how Jesus brings it back to where it should be, and the implication that it has for us in our lives today. And it's an insistence that Jesus places on this and how we should be in our lives. So first of all, the Old Testament teaching, the Mosaic law. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. Verse 33. Have you noticed Jesus uses that phrase, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. He said something similar to this, or like this, or exactly like this, six times in this passage. And he said it three times already. He says it again now, and another two times after that. Twice more, as we used to say years ago, instead of two times more. You can see it in verses 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. What Jesus is referring to is not the Mosaic law. He is referring to the rabbinical law, the traditional rabbinical teaching that built up over the centuries. And so Jesus is exposing this erroneous, wicked interpretation that has been placed on God's divine, inerrant, infallible word. He says, do not break, you've heard it said, he says, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you've made to the Lord. Now there is no completely accurate Old Testament verse that fits that. Nowhere do we find an exact word for word in the Old Testament for that. But what we do see is a compilation of three verses. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 12. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And then Numbers chapter 30 verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, to Yahweh, or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but do everything he said. And then Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, to Yahweh, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Did you notice I put emphasis on the word the Lord in your Bibles, in small capitals in the Old Testament? That means that it's referring to Yahweh. The word Yahweh, the word that the Jews were afraid to ever speak. And yet, so often in the Bible, it says that they should speak his name. So what we have here is a good summary, I believe, of those three verses. These three Old Testament laws. And what were they insisting? They were insisting that people who made vows should keep them completely. So these vows are in fact oaths. And in these oaths, the speaker is asking God to be a witness to what they are saying, what they are vowing to do, what they're promising to do. And they are saying, God, if I break this, punish me. Punish me. Now you can see why the Pharisees were not too happy about that. So what Moses is emphasizing is that it is evil to make false vows, false promises, but we should, in fact, our duty is to carry out all that we promised to do before God. Because as Moses went on to say, again in Deuteronomy 23, verse 22, and 23. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to Yahweh, your God, with your own mouth. So, if you make a vow, we must live it up to it and carry it out. So, what are the purpose of these commands in the Old Testament? It was twofold. Twofold. Two reasons. First of all, to curb man and women, men, women, mankind, humanity, whichever you want to call it, to curb the tendency for us to lie. Because sadly, we do lie. And secondly, to make sure that when we do make a promise, that we take it seriously. That when we make an oath, we take it seriously. And we apply it only to serious matters. Because in normal circumstances, we just do as we say we're going to do. You'll see further. So what God was providing here was, in oath giving, he was accommodating himself, his law, to our fallen, sinful nature. It's just the same as he allowed divorce in certain circumstances because of our fallen nature, our hardened hearts. Hebrews 6:16 says, "Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument." The whole idea of making an oath was that that meant what it meant, and that was the end of the argument. So if you swore by God, you were putting your life on the line. So it had to be truthful. So what we have proof here that what Jesus is actually dealing with is not the Mosaic law. He's dealing with the Pharisaic distortion of the Mosaic law. And when we look at them, you can see straight away what their intent is. It's to prevent or to prohibit people swearing oaths, making false promises, standing up in court and committing perjury. In other words, if you make a vow, you make a promise, a solemn oath, and break it, then we have fallen down. So it's to curb those things happening. Next, we look at the Pharisaic distortion. Now, if the Pharisees, as we saw last week, were permissive in their attitude to divorce, and which is what we see in many cases today as well, that, you know, divorcing people for any reason whatsoever, just with a certificate. So they were very permissive in their teaching about oaths. And it's, as I say, it's an example of how devious they were, how cunning they were in making life easier to live and making it accommodate society. Making it easier to obey. The Pharisees, well, they got to work on this rather difficult ruling to be able to get around it. They took the onus away from the vow that they were making and the need to keep it, and placed it on the formula that you used. So they distracted the thought away from the vow and who you were making it before to the actual vow and the wording of the vow. They argued that what the law was in fact really prohibiting was the use of the Lord's name profanely, I should say. Not about making a false statement. They were more worried about using God's name profanely than they were about upholding the promise that they made. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, so the third commandment says. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, Yahweh, your God. So they set up this elaborate system, this set of rules for taking vows, so they would never profane the word, the name of God. And they decided that only those vows that included the divine name, ones that were totally binding. Anything else was up for, you know, however you felt. So vows made without the divine name were not binding, and therefore you didn't have to be particular in keeping it. So it could be easily broken. Jesus, and this is the third point, he corrects this and he lays down what is his expectation. He had absolute, utter contempt for the teaching of the Pharisees, for this traditional teaching that had distorted the word of God. The way they made the law of God fit human desires, and we see it happening today, the word of God being distorted to fit today's agendas. Jesus spoke out against this in the seven woes, which you read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And he calls the Pharisees blind guides because they were blind people leading others into blindness. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say in verse 34? But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I'm going to unpack that. What Jesus is saying here is that this whole idea of using various formulas when making vows is a total nonsense. He's saying it's nonsense. And this distinction that the Pharisees were making, that, you know, different formulas are more or less binding than others, it is absolute rot, Jesus is saying. No matter what you say or how you say it, you cannot avoid referring to God. So whenever you make a promise and you promise by something, you're promising by God. If you swear by heaven, it's God's throne. If you swear by the earth, it's his footstool. If you swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. And if you swear by your head, yes, it's yours, in as much as it belongs to you and nobody else. But ultimately, it belongs to who? God. You know, you can't make one hair black or white unless you dye it. But naturally, you cannot make your hair black or white. God could, and he does as we get older. So the point that Jesus is making is that God is sovereign over everything. So whatever we swear by any things, we are swearing by God, because he is sovereign over all things. And the point Jesus is making is that if this wording of a vow, if this is irrelevant, totally irrelevant, then the point of the law is not about the formula. It's about keeping the promise, keeping the vow. And whatever you always vow before God. So anyone who makes a vow, they are expected to keep it, irrespective of what formula you use. And if the use of vows and swearing is in fact pointless, because the formula does not add to the genuineness and seriousness of the vow. But see, they were impressing people, or trying to. Jesus says, don't swear at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because people today, don't they, go around saying things like, oh, swear on my mother's grave. Oh, swear God's truth. Oh, cross my heart and hope to die. People make stupid statements. Why do they do that? Because they know they're not going to be believed unless they add something to it. But in fact, what Jesus is saying is you're showing the fact that you're a liar and you can't be trusted. It's like James said in James chapter 5 verse 12, above all, brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. And that's the truth of it. Jesus said that anything beyond that comes from evil. And this is what the original Greek says, from evil. And the NIV has put the evil one. Where does evil first come from, brothers and sisters? What did Jesus say? From our hearts? So Jesus is saying evil, anything else is evil, and it comes from our hearts. And we also know that evil comes from the evil one, who is, as I said to the children, the liar and the father of all lies. You know, if divorce happens because of hardness of heart, swearing of oaths is allowed because of human untruthfulness. Both are allowed in God's law. Neither was commanded because really, truthfully, they should never be required, but they are there because of our propensity to sin. Now, two questions come to mind here for me, and they should do for you as well. If Jesus has forbidden the swearing of vows, why was it that God swore himself using an oath? Do you remember? Back on Mount Moriah, he promised to Abraham a great promise, and he said, I swear by myself, I will surely bless you. I swear by myself. Now, why did God swear by himself? Did he need to increase his credibility? No. Because it says in Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Yes, yes, yes. Rather, he swore an oath on his own name because there was no one higher than himself. But he swore the oath not to increase his credibility, but to make up for our lack of belief, to confirm our faith, to make this promise binding and confirming it for us. So it's about our lack of faith is the reason why God made that oath. And the second point, if Jesus has forbidden us to swear oaths, is that prohibition absolute? Absolute? Across the board? Should now we stay faithful to and be obedient to our Lord's teaching and no longer swear an affidavit for any reason whatsoever before a commissioner of oaths or in a court of law for giving evidence? Should we never actually sign a declaration on a document? You know, some people really believe that this prohibits them from ever taking an oath in a courtroom or from taking an oath of allegiance to a country or whatever. You see, we need to understand Jesus' method of teaching here. He is preaching what is called an antithetical manner. In other words, we have to understand what he's saying before we just come across and make an absolute conclusion. So many people just take it absolute and don't see the bigger picture. In the past, the Anabaptists, who were the forerunners of Baptist and Church of Christ and some others, they took this position, as did the Quakers. Quakers still do. Baptists not so much now. But there are still Christians today who are confused, troubled by this piece of scripture. And sadly, they take it far too literally. I admire them. I admire the fact they wanted to stay faithful and loyal to God and not cross over his word. But that's not what's being said here. We have to remember that Jesus, when he stood before the high priest after he'd been arrested, he remained silent right up until the point where the high priest put him under oath. He said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, if there was a ban, Jesus would have said nothing. But he didn't. He said, "Yes, it is as you say, but I say to you all, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus had no problem swearing under oath or making a statement under oath. So what is Jesus really dealing with here as I wind up here? He's dealing with truthfulness and the fact that we are apt to not be fully truthful at times. And what he's saying is that honest men and women, boys and girls, do not need to use oaths in normal everyday speech and life. It doesn't mean that we never use an oath when there's a need to in a legal sense. And how that applies to our lives is quite obvious, because Jesus' teaching is timeless. It's always applicable to us today. When we go about saying things like, "I promise," or "it's honestly on the Bible," and when people use those expressions, really what we're doing is making a confession of our pathetic dishonesty. Are we not? And if we are people who are good to our word and we say yes, I mean yes, and when I say no, I mean no, and if I say I'm going to do something, I do it, then that people should have no reason to doubt us. The reason why people do it, why they swear these stupid oaths and these statements, is because they know that their simple word will not be trusted. It's like when you go to a car yard and buy a car and the guy says, "I promise you this is a good car." Do you trust a salesman? So we've tried to convince other people by adding some sort of embellishment to what we say so that we can convince people that we're going to be truthful. In fact, I would say that all of us here are guilty at some time of exaggeration on a point. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we want to elevate our credibility, don't we? We want people to think better of us. Why do we only tell half a truth? Because we only want people to know half the truth. We don't want them to know the full truth. We're all guilty of it. But we, as God's people, should make sure that we don't, that we stay true and honest. We should just simply say yes for yes and no for no, and none of all this other stuff, because everything else is a waste of breath. So what do we know for sure? We know that we should never lie. It's never right to lie. That's Christian understanding. It is never right to lie. But it is permissible to take an oath when we're put in a position, when the circumstances warrant it. But when we do, we swear by no other name than the name of God. And so we must make sure that we tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. I've had to get up in court a number of times and actually make those oaths. God's standard is absolute, is it not? He expects absolute truth and absolute sincerity in everything that we say and do. Psalm 51, written by David, says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes. And how do you devise wicked schemes? By lying, by being devious. Feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who spreads up dissension among brothers. How was Jesus crucified? Why was he crucified? Lies. Lies. Proverbs 12 verse 22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men and women, boys and girls, who are truthful. Psalm 58 verse 3, even from birth the wicked go astray, from the womb they are wayward and speak lies. It's inherent in us, in our fallen condition. But Colossians, we've looked at that recently, 3 verse 9. If we are born again, if we are following Christ, this is something that should really, really trouble us about what we say and whether we mean what we say. Colossians 3:9, Paul writes, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. If we've taken on Jesus in our lives, then lying should be so much less in our lives. In fact, hopefully, God willing, never. So, are you guilty of telling half-truths? Are you guilty of exaggerating the truth? Are you guilty of finding ways around God's law, his standards of absolute honesty? I'm not asking you to shout out. I'm just putting the question out there for you to ask yourself. Because this is all evidence of our sinfulness, our fallenness, and the fact that we need to be very close to our Lord and confessing our sins. But you know the joy, the good news? This is what's so wonderful. As 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. Let us pray.